Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we saw in your word this marvelous change in your plan of salvation, where the people of God went from those who had prophets and gave them the word and then they remembered it orally to a people, Lord, who were now centered around your word. And we pray, Father, as we come to consider through the entire Bible how it is that we are to interpret your word, Lord, that you would give us minds that desire to understand and study your word. We pray, Father, that we would be humble in how we approach your word. And Lord, that we would never be prideful, either prideful of our advanced training or our abilities, or Lord, even prideful in our ignorance. But rather that we would come to your word as little children, desiring to be trained by it, desiring, Lord, to see you in your word so that we might be prepared to glorify you and that we might be prepared to stand with you in eternity. Father, please prepare our hearts to hear from your word, Lord. Help us to understand these things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this evening, we will be celebrating the Lord's table. And as a church, we believe that the elements of communion, the bread and the cup, are merely symbolic reminders of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, as do almost all Protestants. But our Catholic neighbors and friends believe that the Eucharist, or the bread and the cup, are literally the body and blood of Jesus. And because of this, they worship the bread and the cup before they consume it. Now, if you were to go to a sophisticated Catholic priest or layman and ask them how it is that they could commit this act of idolatry in their church service, they would open their Bibles to John chapter 6. And if you have your Bible with you open tonight, we're going to be flipping around. I don't think that the church's regular diet ought to be topical sermons, but I think there are also times when we need to consider the entire counsel of God on an issue. And this is one of them. So let's go to John chapter 6, verse 53-55. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're not saved unless you drink Jesus' blood and eat his body. And then someone would turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And then your Catholic friend, priest or layman, would say, "Now look, we take the Bible literally. And it says plainly right here, you have to drink his blood and you have to eat his body or you are not saved." And Jesus Christ says right here that the bread is his body. Now there are lots of problems with this interpretation of the Bible, but something that we must grasp is that those who disagree with us on biblical issues often read the Bible. And the first sermon in our series was on how not to interpret the Bible, and the person who we used as our example of bad interpretation was Satan. And the reason that we can do that is that Satan has read the Bible, and he quotes it. Now, those who read the Bible and who disagree with us on what the Bible means often have a more or less consistent interpretation of the Bible. And what this means is if we're going to engage in evangelism with Catholics and Muslims and JWs and even sophisticated agnostics and atheists, we must correctly understand our Bible and we must correctly understand the principles of interpretation. The problem with Dawkins and the problem with most Muslim scholars is not that they haven't read the Bible. They have read the Bible, but they have a different interpretation of the Bible than we do. And if we intend to grow and mature in the faith, we must understand how it is that we interpret our Bibles. Now, my fundamental argument this evening is that we should interpret the Bible in the same way that Jesus and the apostles interpreted the Bible. And when we come to the Scriptures, our model should be that of the apostles and the prophets and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do in our time today is that we're going to lay out some of the important assumptions that we find in the thoughts of Jesus and the apostles, and then we're going to look at the way it is that they interpret the Bible. Now, we often don't think about this, but when we come to interpreting the Bible, one of the basic issues is what are called our presuppositions, or our assumptions. And someone who approaches the Bible and thinks that the Bible is the same sort of literature as a comic book or as a newspaper is not going to come to the same sort of conclusions as someone who approaches the Bible as if it is the Word of God. And so part of our study, as we try to understand how the Bible teaches us to interpret itself, is that we need to understand the assumptions or the basic understandings that the apostles and Jesus Christ have about people. Now, both the apostles and Jesus assume that human beings are rational creatures and that they live in a universe that is governed by a predictable and reasonable order. Now, I know when we say the word reason, everybody thinks, well, that's all sorts of esoteric and academic. But all that reason means is that our ideas are not self-contradictory. That we don't say that God is both God and not God at the same time and in the same way. And we find that this is assumed by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16, the issue of reason particularly. So look with me to Matthew 16, verses 2 to 3. Jesus is talking to the Jewish leadership about the issue that they are rejecting him as their Savior. And he says to them something phenomenal on these grounds. When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and Sadducees is, look, you guys have the capacity to look at the weather and say, we have this weather condition, and that means that it's going to rain. You're reasonable people. You believe that you live in a universe that is orderly and predictable. And so the Pharisees had the ability to do this. But at the same time, the Pharisees refused to believe who Jesus is. And what Jesus is arguing in this passage is that they are rejecting what is readily apparent. They're like people who go outside and there's water falling out of the sky and there's gray clouds and they're like, oh, it's not raining. And Jesus is saying that this is the same as rejecting me. Or as Jesus goes on, and this is in John chapter 5, verse 46, for if you believed in Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You see, the fundamental problem with the Jewish leadership was not that they were unreasonable, but rather that they refused to believe the teaching of Moses. And because they refused to believe the teaching of Moses, they could not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we should draw from this is that human beings, all human beings, have the ability or the capacity to understand the Bible. But the way that they interpret the Bible is dependent not solely on reason or their ability to understand things, but what they believe. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees believed that God had created an orderly world, which was predictable. They could foretell the future through the weather, but they refused to believe Moses' teaching that they needed a Savior, and that they had a sin problem, and that to come into the presence of God required a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest. And because they rejected Moses on that grounds, they could not believe Jesus' message. And so what we need to note from this is that the Bible can only be understood as Jesus and the apostles intended it to be understood, if we understand what Jesus and the apostles believed about God and believed about the Old Testament and about man. Now, fundamentally, Jesus and the apostles and the prophets taught that the Bible was the Word of God and that it was the written in written form, or that it was inspired. Let me read to you sort of a brainy summary of what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired. Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended means guided by His Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's commands in all that it requires, and embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. In other words, if we're going to believe the Bible and believe about who Jesus is, we first have to believe that this is the Word of God and that it is inspired. The Bible, however, goes on beyond this. And the Bible teaches us that faith is necessary to believe the Bible. And faith is a gift of God. We read in John chapter 10, verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not part of my flock." And hear me well here. You can understand the Bible without faith, but you cannot believe the Bible without faith. Understanding the text merely means that you comprehend the author's intent and beliefs to the degree necessary to communicate. We have to grasp that the Pharisees understood Jesus' message. That's why they wanted to kill him. Jesus was saying, "I'm God." The Pharisees were saying, "You're not God." And so they tried to kill him and fundamentally did. It's not that the Pharisees didn't understand the message. It's that they refused to believe it. And to truly believe the message, one must have faith, and faith is a gift of God. And so what we find from this is that biblical interpretation requires true faith and right reason. Now, faith is a spiritual gift. Non-believers do not have and cannot have true faith, and in some sense, the Bible is inaccessible to them because of that. Faith is not based on your talents. Often men of little ability have great faith. But the ability to reason rightly and systematically and abstractly is a natural gift that can be improved with training. Reason, even true reason, is shared by all human beings regardless of their relationship to God. But God does not necessarily give all Christians the same ability to interpret and understand the Bible. And this, by the way, is noted for us by the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. There are some things in, and he's talking about Paul's writings, there's some things in Paul's writings that are hard to understand, which I have discovered is also true. Peter knew what he was talking about, and he was talking about me in this regard, at least on having been hard to understand, "which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures." In other words, the apostles were aware that the Bible is a difficult book in that sense, and that it takes effort to understand it. Now, the greater our faith and the greater our ability, we will understand more of the Bible, and we will be able to interpret it more accurately. The two must work together, and the two must be bound together. And this is why the church needs godly scholars like John MacArthur and D.A. Carson and Wayne Grudem and the like. They have great faith and they have great ability, which is brought together by God to give them greater insight into the Word of God. And we can share in these insights. I open up these men's works and I am always humbled by what the Lord has taught them through His Word. And because I'm reasonable and I share the Holy Spirit, I can look at D.A. Carson and say, wow, that's there. I don't know why I didn't see it, but that was in the text. And so we can learn from these men. Now, a doctrine that we hold dear as Protestants is called the perspicuity of Scripture. And that's just a big word that means the clarity of Scripture. And what the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture means is that the Scriptures are clear enough that salvation and holiness can be obtained by the average person sitting down with their Bible and reading it. The way of salvation is not dependent on your ability. Now, at the same time, and this is supported by passages, for instance, like Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. The things that made the Bereans more noble was not that they were smarter, but rather that they searched the Scriptures to understand whether or not Paul's message was true. Now, at the same time that we believe that, we should not take the clarity of Scripture to mean that the Bible can be understood without effort and without error by true Christians. There is no mystic experience after salvation that is to be held up as the authoritative interpretation of the Bible for the individual or the church. There is only the hard but joyous work of studying and applying our Bibles. I cannot stand up here in this pulpit and say that an angel, well, I could stand up here, but you ought to kick me out. I can say an angel told me this, and this is the new authoritative interpretation of this passage of Scripture. It doesn't work that way. The way it works is that we come to the Bible, and we study the Bible, and we work with the Bible, and we explain what we understand, and we check it against what other people understand, and we do so in humility. The Bible commands that we are to test everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And this includes all interpretations and applications of Scripture. And we have three grounds for that testing, and that is the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and right reason. And all three should be in agreement. There are times when someone might teach something that we cannot disprove from the Word of God or from reason, and it's just not settled in our hearts. And we need to just kind of step back and not panic and continue to work with the text and study through the issue so that the Spirit's testimony in our heart and reason and the Word of God all work together. Now, the only people who could speak with absolute authority were the apostles. The rest of us base our convictions on the apostles' word, the Spirit of God within us, and reason. Only the Bible is absolutely authoritative because our reasoning may be flawed and sin and ignorance may hide the true meaning and the connotations of the text from us. God's Spirit promises us salvation through the Word of God, but God's Spirit does not promise us exhaustive understanding of all Scriptures. The Bible is clear, but our ability to access that clarity is suppressed by our sin and our ignorance. And this is why that there are divisions among true Christians on so many issues, like the end times and divorce and remarriage and other issues. As far as I can tell, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, and John Darby were all godly and brilliant men, and they were all saved, and they disagree with each other on many issues. The problem is not the Word of God, and the problem is not the Spirit of God, but our sinful and ignorant hearts. And the most basic way that we see the apostles interpreting the Word of God is what is called the grammatical historical method. In other words, and this is a definition of it, the process of determining the original meaning of the text is through the examination of the grammatical and syntactical aspects, the historical background, the literary genre, as well as the theological considerations. Now, if you ever wonder what we're doing on the inductive Bible study on Wednesday night, I can tell you. It's called the grammatical historical method of interpreting the Bible. We study the grammar, we study the syntax, we study the genre of the literature that we are in, and we try to understand it theologically. The grammatical part of the interpretation simply means that we understand what the words mean in their context of the clause, the sentence, the paragraph, the book, the author's canon, and then in the Bible. I'd like you to flip open to John chapter 20, because I want to give you one of the examples that just blew my mind when I finally understood it. We're going to observe here not John interpreting Scripture as much as we're going to observe what he expects his readers to discover. And if you write things in your Bible, I want us to do a little bit of underlining. If you don't write in your Bible, just try to remember. So this is John chapter 20, verse 13. Now, this is Mary. She's speaking to the angels at the tomb side. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord." Now, put an underline under the word Lord. "And I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir," now underline "sir" there if you underline in your Bible, "if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Now underline both the word "the" and the Lord. "And that he had said these things to her." Now every time that we have the word Lord in this passage, it is the same Greek word. In everyday Greek, this word means master or sir. And the polite sir in verse 15 is the same Greek word that is translated as Lord in the other two times in the passage. So we have this word for Lord in verse 13, in verse 15, and then in verse 18. Now, this word Lord, I can say that I went and visited the House of Lords in Great Britain, and then I can say that I worship the Lord, and you understand the difference between those words. And so a Greek speaker could speak of his master or a stranger who he needs to make a polite request from as Lord, and he could worship the Lord, because in the Septuagint, the Greek word for the Jehovah or Yahweh was translated by the same Greek word that is here, that means master and sir. So what John is doing here is he's showing us Mary coming to understand who Jesus is by using all three meanings of the same word. I mean, do you understand the complexity of what John is trying to teach us here in this passage? So when Mary is weeping because her teacher or her master, Jesus' body, has taken away, she calls him Lord. And then when she goes to talk to this person who she thinks is the gardener, she calls him Sir or Lord. And then when she recognizes who Jesus really is, she tells the disciples that he is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord of the Old Testament. Or as Thomas exclaims in John 20:28, "My Lord and my God." Now, the only way that John can write this sort of thing is if he expects his readers to be able to sort through some very nuanced definitions of the word Lord in different contexts, but within, you know, 20 or 30 words of each other. John expects his readers to be able to use reason. The word Lord has a spectrum of meaning in the Greek. It can mean Yahweh or Jehovah, it can mean master, and it can mean sir. Now, how is it that we know that Mary didn't turn to someone who she thought was a gardener and say, "Yahweh, I need a polite favor"? Well, we know that she would never do anything like that, but we only know that from being reasonable. Now, in other words, John is assuming that his readers are going to have to do a bit of thinking as they read through the text. Their first thought definition for Lord is insufficient for them to understand what is occurring here. And to come to this conclusion, we have to rely on the prologue, or the first chapter of John, where we're told so clearly that Jesus is God, and on Thomas's exclamation. This is John. This guy's a fisherman. His Greek is the easiest Greek. I can almost read John's Greek. This is the easiest Greek, and John is expecting us to be incredibly sophisticated in how we approach the text. And by the way, it's the way that we speak to each other normally. Now, the grammatical and syntactical use of language means that we have to carefully work through the Bible. We have to understand what the words mean in context. And we also have to understand the biblical use of figurative language or of tropes. The authors of the Bible, including Jesus, expect us to be able to sort through literal and figurative language. And this is the argument that we're having with the Catholic Church. Is what Jesus said to be taken literally or figuratively? When Jesus said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Our argument is that when you look at it in context and consider the entirety of Scripture, that this is to be taken as figurative language. And when Paul writes in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God, worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Jesus Christ, and put no confidence in the flesh." Christians are not literally circumcision. And again, the way that we recognize figurative language is by using reason. Now, I know from having done the inductive Bible study, most of the time we just gloss over this stuff. We don't even really think about it. But if we're going to dig into the Word of God, we'll discover very quickly when we're talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to the Catholics and to our Muslim friends that these are important distinctions. And we need to be able to show it to them, or we're not going to be able to witness to them very effectively. We know that Jesus did not command his Jewish friends to consume blood because the Old Testament forbids the consumption of blood. And we know that Jesus is using figurative language. As Augustine has said, if our interpretation requires us to do something sinful or unreasonable, based on other more clear biblical teachings, we know that we have misunderstood the Word of God. Now, let me show you another time where we see the grammatical historical method in Paul's writings. This is in 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 10. And this is Paul frustrated with the Corinthians because they've misinterpreted him. In 1 Corinthians 5:9 through 10, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world." Okay, so what's happened? The Corinthians have received a letter from the Apostle Paul, and it says, stay away from sexually immoral people. They immediately universalized it in an attempt to apply this to everyone. And Paul is grumpy with them. Paul's like, ah! What are you thinking? You'd have to go out of the whole world. That doesn't make any sense. Clearly, it is both unbiblical and unreasonable to attempt to avoid all sexually immoral people. You couldn't leave the house. You couldn't have non-Christians come over and visit you. And so Paul is bawling them out because they've misunderstood his words. Now, at the same time that we recognize the grammatical issues, we must also recognize the historical issues of the grammatical historical method. So let's take a look at Paul's use of the Old Testament in Galatians 3:16. This is Galatians 3:16. "Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So Paul begins his argument here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He begins his argument by arguing from the singular rather than the plural usage of a Hebrew word. Okay, that is grammatical syntactical right there. Plural and singular. And he is also arguing from a specific theological understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That's the historical part of it. Now, Paul is quoting from Genesis 12:7. "The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And Paul assumes that God was communicating a specific truth in his choice of the term of offspring rather than offsprings. Again, this is the grammatical historical. But there's a second component to his argument, and that is a theological interpretation based on the history of redemption. Paul believes that all of the promises of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so the promises to Abraham finds its fulfillment both in the biological children of Abraham and in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, and all of those who are saved are in Abraham and are the children of Abraham. And so we read in Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And so Paul's interpretive principle is to find all of God's promises as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he says this blatantly in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Fundamentally, for Paul, if there is a promise in the Old Testament, it is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Whether it is the promise in Genesis 3, the promise in the Davidic monarchy, the promise of the land to the nation of Israel and Abraham that we've been considering from Genesis 12, all of these things find their fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. Now, the only way that Paul can interpret the Bible this way, or the Old Testament in this way, is called typology. And again, I know these are big words, But please bear with me. To quote an Australian theologian, in broad terms, typology rests on the recognition that the way God spoke and acted in the Old Testament was preparatory and anticipatory of the definitive word and act of God in Christ. In other words, a type in the Old Testament foreshadows Christ's fulfillment of all the promises of God. In the Old Testament, we have the shadows. In the New Testament, we have the realities in Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you two citations where this is explicitly exhibited, where the word type in Greek, typos, is used. This is in Romans 5:14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sin was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. How does the argument work? The argument works that Adam is a type. How is he a type? He is the head of all of humanity. He plunges all of humanity into sin as their federal head. Jesus Christ comes as a type of the Adam. But he is the head of all of humanity who does not sin. And who does what Adam was unable to do. And he saves a people for himself. Adam, as the head of humanity, rebelled. Jesus Christ, as the head of humanity, obeyed his Father. And his re-establishing the moral order that God had created through his life, death, and resurrection. What Adam failed, Jesus accomplished. We find the same thing in Hebrews chapter 8 and 5, and we've been talking about this in the Exodus study. The entire tabernacle points to Jesus Christ. Everything in the tabernacle is a shadow of the things in eternity. Now, this, is, by the way, is not merely Paul's hermeneutic. So this isn't just Paul kind of doing his rabbi thing. We find this also in Matthew. Matthew 2:15, and we've considered this before. But this is, it says, and they remained there. This is speaking of the Holy Family until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now, Jesus in the historical narrative and his family have been brought to Egypt by his parents as they fled from the murderous Herod. But Matthew is quoting Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And we get all kinds of warm fuzzies when we think about Jesus being loved. But the passage goes on to say, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. In other words, what do we do with this? And we might be tempted to say, well, look, Matthew is just using the Hosea to illustrate the point using biblical language. The problem is he uses this technical term, fulfilled. Matthew is not claiming to have found an allegorical interpretation with a hidden truth, whether what he is saying is that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Scriptures. Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt as the Son of God, just as the nation of Israel was called out of Israel. And what, or excuse me, out of Egypt. And what was it that Moses was to tell the Pharaoh? Israel is my firstborn son. And so Jesus Christ is Israel. And where Jesus Christ was called out of Egypt and rebelled against God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, obeys the law. He completes the sacrificial system so that Israel might be saved. Jesus is God's firstborn son who did what Israel failed to do, and he obeyed the law perfectly. What this means then is that the fundamental continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's pursuit of a single plan of salvation through progressive revelation, which culminates in Jesus Christ. Everything is about Jesus. I don't know how to express it any more clearly than that. All of it is about Jesus being glorified. And this, by the way, is why Jesus is described in on the road to Emmaus. This is Luke 24, verse 25 to 27. And Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." There's an exclamation point, even in the English. "Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. In other words, the unity of the two testaments is found in Jesus Christ. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you got to understand Jesus Christ. It's impossible to understand the Old Testament without him. Now, I want to be very clear. Typology can and has been abused both in sin and in ignorance. But every other system of hermeneutics is abused in the same way. Our Catholic friends are really big on literalism as long as it has to do with the Mass. Every place else, it gets hinky and weird quick. So every system of hermeneutics can be abused. But as far as I can tell, and what I'm attempting to convince you tonight, is that this is the way that the apostles interpret the Bible. And we should always be extremely careful in developing typologies outside of those that are clearly articulated by the apostles. And the apostles and Jesus give us so many. I think you've got way too much spare time if you can invent new typologies. We have prophet, priest, and king, wisdom, teacher, manna, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the preacher, the healer, the King of Peace, the altar, Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood, all of the major figures of the Bible. I had a friend who sat down and convinced me of all the parallels between Samson's life and Jesus. It's amazing, and there are so many of them. There's no need to get weird about it. We can just stick to the ones that are clearly in the Bible. We will spend all of eternity understanding the depths of Jesus Christ. Now, let me see if I can bring this all together. When you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit comes to you and teaches your heart to believe. And it is the Holy Spirit that teaches you the 1, 2, 3 or the ABCs of the gospel. If you're a Christian, you understand enough of the Word of God to be saved. And everybody in the church should be able to do the basic gospel arithmetic. And what I mean by arithmetic is adding and subtracting and multiplying and division. And even this requires effort. All of us should be able to do that. Yet at the same time, we have to grasp that underlying the arithmetic is the science and theory of mathematics. And by the way, you can ask Ray. The study of mathematics, or Tom Erickson, or any of the guys who know stuff about mathematics, John Sanders, the study of mathematics is the pursuit of a lifetime. And the simple arithmetic that anybody can understand and can move around in the world is fine. But underlying that is this mathematical theory. It requires diligent training and work to study mathematics. And it's very similar to the way that it is with the Bible. Each one of us can sit down with our Bibles and learn all that is necessary for salvation and holiness if we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and we are humble and we are ready to learn. But we also must recognize that if we were to mine the depths and the riches of God's Word, there is a lot of work to be done. We need to study grammar and vocabulary and theology and logic. And this is the study of a lifetime, if not eternity. Now, my greatest goal in attempting this sermon was to make us all stand in awe of our Bible, so that each and every one of us would be humbled by the awesome task of studying God's Word. And at the same time, that we not be intimidated by the Word of God. I never, ever want you to think that it's just Pastor Shane or the big shots that he reads who can correctly interpret the Bible. Instead of being intimidated by the Word of God, what we need to do is that we need to love Jesus so much and desire to be in the presence of God so much that we will discipline ourselves to study the Bible in the way that the apostles and Jesus Christ have taught us. And we must understand that each and every one of us are responsible for God according to our gifts and our vocation. Before you as a church called me to be your pastor, I had a minimal responsibility to understand the Word of God. But now that the church has assigned me the responsibility of understanding the Word of God, that is to be my main pursuit. And so I don't want you to be intimidated by these things, but I do want you to be challenged by them. And I want you to understand that you just don't pour the Bible in your head. You sit down with it in humility. This is the Word of God. And God has given us the ability to understand it and to study it and to apply it. But it must be done with care. And each and every one of us needs to use our gifts and our time to glorify God. And part of that is through the study of the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we are so constantly amazed at all of the wonderful things that you have done for us that it is even disturbing, Lord, to my heart to sit and to teach and to preach about the technical things necessary to understand your word. But Father, that we pray that we would be in awe of the gifts that you have given us in our ability to read your word and to understand it. But Lord, we pray that as we grapple with the image of God within us, that we would use those gifts for the purpose of knowing you better. We thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that we will be diligent students of your word, that we will be more noble, that we will be like the Bereans, Lord, and that we will study your word carefully. Pray, Father, that we would never be prideful as we study your word, but rather that it would be in absolute humility. And we pray, Father, that we would never, ever be misguided by our flesh. And we pray that knowing that we will be misguided by our flesh. But Lord, that we would recover ourselves quickly and we would return to that posture of humility that is necessary to understand your word. We pray, Father, that we would be sensitive to your spirit, that we would not suppress your spirit as we study your word. And we pray, Father, that we would desire to rightly know your word and to rightly divide it. Lord, we pray that you would please prepare our hearts as we come to your Lord's table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.